This morning, as we continue through our journey, verse by verse, of the book of John, I ask you to turn to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 25. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 25. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, I give myself away. Praise God. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. John 9, verses 1 through 25. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes open? He answered them, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and to wash, and I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought the man to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? He said, He's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son who you said was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give God glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of His holy word. You may be seated. Pastor, what is spiritual blindness? To be spiritually blind is to not be able to see Christ, and to not be able to see Christ is to not be able to see God. Spiritual blindness, then, is a grievous condition experienced by those who do not believe in God, do not believe in Jesus Christ, and do not believe in their word. Those who reject Christ are lost. You know, Peter once said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we believe, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, being spiritually blind means that you are perishing. These people who have chosen not to accept the teachings of Christ, not to accept His authority or His lordship over their lives, these are the people which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Peter later spoke of the fact that these are scoffers that will come in the last days, scoffing, which is mocking, and following in their own sinful desires. These are people who will reject Christ, reject His word. They're spiritually blind. They cannot understand the truth of the Scriptures. In fact, the truth sounds foolish to them. The Bible describes those who deny God as fools. You see it in Psalms 14 and 1, and then in Matthew 7:26. Because of their blindness, they reject God, they reject His word, and they find themselves in a perilous, unsaved condition. Jesus said in John 14:15-17, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. Paul echoes this as he speaks to the believers in Rome when he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Romans 8:8-9. You see, those who are outside of God are steeped in the things and the passions and the desires of this world, and they are blind to the Spirit of God. The Apostle John tells us again, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But that person's love is from the world. You know, spiritual blindness is clearly seen in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now this morning, in the time that we have together, we're going to deal with spiritual blindness that affects the Jewish leadership here and physical blindness that has impacted one Jewish man here. This physical blindness hinders him not because of any sin that he has committed or even the sins of his parents. But it is blindness divinely decreed by a holy God for such a time as this, so that others could see the works of God in this blind man's life because of Jesus. Now, as believers, we have overcome the evil one and remain in the light of Christ. Jesus Christ gives us his wonderful promise, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the very meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, for you are my Lord and my Redeemer. It is in the name of Jesus, your Son, and our Savior that we pray. And all God's children said, Amen, Amen, and one more time for the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. We can see here that thematically this chapter is tied to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Lights. And we can see it's tied through this explicit reference here that Jesus is the light of the world. This chapter portrays what happens when the true light, the light from heaven, shines in the life of a person. You see, two things happen. One, some are made to see, just like this man born blind, while others who think they see turn away from this light and they are blinded by the same light that cured the other person. At the same time, I think this chapter 9 prepares us for what we're going to deal with in chapter 10. It starts to show us this sharp contrast between the good shepherd and those who aren't shepherds, those other religious leaders that are nothing more than thieves and hirelings. But now we see that by the works of him that was sent, the one who's the light of the world, this man receives his sight. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 again. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John brings us in here and he gives us this vague description of saying as he went along, so it doesn't give us a precise time stamp here. We know because of the connections in chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 10 that Jesus is still in Jerusalem, some point between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. And the fact is stated here clearly that the man was blind from birth, I think informs us of the depth of his illness, but also presents us of the depth of our illnesses, because we were all blind from birth until Jesus healed us. So the disciples assume, you know, like many Palestinian Jews of their day, that this sin and this suffering had some intimate connection to his blindness. They wanted to know, was it Jesus, he who sinned, or his parents? Now, in one sense, they were theologically correct, because if you simply work out what happened in the fall in Genesis 3, you know it was because his parents sinned, but his parents then were Adam and Eve. Ezekiel 18 and 20 tells us, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, Pastor, can we cite that a specific illness or experience or suffering is a direct consequence of a specific sin? Well, I'd like to answer this way. Yes, no, and not always. I mean, we can look at a clear description of what happens in Miriam's revolt in Numbers 12, 4 through 11. Now, you need to understand here, Miriam is Moses' sister, right? And Miriam has a problem because Moses has married a Cushite woman from either Ethiopia or Somalia. She has a problem with her degree of the melanin in her skin. And once again, the Bible proves without a problem that the Bible never speaks against interracial marriage. It speaks against interfaith marriage. You must be equally yoked. And because of her sin against leadership, Moses in particular, this is what happens. Look at Numbers 12, 4 through 11. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." So the disciples had some credibility to their question. Could this now be a specific individual act of suffering from sin that caused this blindness? He was born blind, which means he was born blind in the womb. And to certain Jews, this was possible. They believed that if a pregnant woman attended a pagan service in a pagan temple, and her unborn fetus would be participating in a pagan rite, and because of that, that baby could be judged. They were searching for answers here. Yet, I think we see clearly in verse 3, Jesus doesn't disavow the general connection between sin and suffering, but he completely disavows the universal requirement in this particular case. Jesus insists that neither this man nor his parents sinned. Rather, he gives yet another alternative. This happens that the work of God, my Father, might be clearly displayed in his life. This claim from Jesus can be taken as a concluding cause because the result of the works of God were going to be displayed in this man's life, but even more importantly, into the lives of others when they would see the power of God. This occurrence of blindness from birth underscores the fact that God is in control of every aspect of our life. This was truly God working, his working for his glory and the benefit of the faith of this man and others. You know, I really think sometimes we miss out on many of the trials, tribulations, and tragedies in our lives when we take those things as a personal affront and never realize that God who is working, God who says that he does everything for our good, might just be working something through us for a greater purpose. And we belong to him, my friends. He has a right to use our lives for his glory. But we must learn, as Jesus is telling us here, to work the works of him. Personal pronoun here refers to God. We must work the works of God who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus uses the plural pronoun here to address the fact that we all have a part in this work. We're co-laborers with Christ. We must become available to Christ in an instant to work alongside the one that His Father God has sent. I hope you feel the tension. I hope you feel the sense of special urgency in performing the works of God. Jesus said, get up and get with it while it is still day. Night is coming. Work with me while I'm still here, while I'm still providing light for you. I think it's a repetition of chapter 8, verse 12, but he takes out the ego eimi. He takes out the I am that I am. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus stops being the light once he's ascended into heaven. No, but rather that the light shines more brightly as he lives out his human life, walking tabernacling with us to the moment of his very glorification. Throughout this period, Jesus is the light that exposes the world, that judges the world, that saves the world. Later on, we're going to see the helper that he's going to send us, the Holy Spirit, pick up that same mantle. John says in 12:35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. If we want to work the works of him who sent Jesus, we must know where we're going. So we must stay right in the center of God's will. Jesus continues pressing this plea for us to get to work now as night descends when no one can work. This word night is metaphorically used to represent darkness. John 11:10 says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Psalm 119:105 tells us, the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I hope you recognize that right now, presently, we are in a time of great darkness. So we need to cling to the Holy Spirit. We need to cling to God's word, which brings us light. Once Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit comes as the paraclete who will continue the functions of Jesus performed in the days of his flesh. I think that's why Jesus ensures us here by saying in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus' stance here remains salvific. He knows that he has more sheep to bring. He has to add to his sheep pen. There are more people that he's going to bring into perfect oneness. There are people who still are going to believe in him through the witness of the Holy Spirit. He's going to continue to mediate, and his light is going to continue to shine. However, this is not what prevails after Jesus is glorified and has poured out his Spirit, but this is the darkness of the period when Jesus is first taken away by the cross, before the disciples are empowered by the Spirit until the return of Jesus. So that's why I think verses 4 and 5 are so crucial here, because they signal how the healing of the blind man should be understood. Don't just look at it, even though this is a miracle. Don't just look at this as a miracle. See it as a sign of the work of the Father mediated through the one he sent to shed light on those who live in darkness. Here's Jesus bringing the light of light into the world of those who receive him by faith. Verse 6, he says, having said these things, and this really ties verses 6, 5, and 4 together, he declares that he is the light of the world, and now he's going to do what? He declares, he makes a claim, and now he's going to proceed to illustrate that claim by making someone who was formerly blind and giving them sight. He takes the initiative here. Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud with his saliva. Think about it biblically here. The use of saliva was used in the healing of the deaf and dumb man in Decapolis. Also, we see in Bethsaida, saliva was used. But in both of those instances, the saliva was applied directly. But here, a mud pack is made and then it's applied to the man's eyes. Is that significant, Pastor? Well, rabbinical opinion says that the saliva of a firstborn father had within it healing properties. But also, think about the use of the spittle in the surrounding pagan culture was associated with magical practices. It was considered evil. You know, some of the early church fathers saw an allusion here to Genesis 2 and 7, because that's when God picks up dirt, blows into it, and man becomes a living soul. So they just look at what Jesus is doing in the New Testament as just a tune-up. He takes the same substance that we're made out of and corrects a problem. Calvin says that the mud pack was designed to double the intensity of the blindness of the man to magnify the cure. Do we not see that in the Old Testament when Elijah is calling down fire upon the earth and he takes, when God is ready to make his fire, and pours gallons and gallons of water to make sure it doesn't ignite instantly? But it does, doesn't it? Because it's God who's bringing the fire. In the right context, blood cleanses and saliva cures. But think about this. This is just like Jesus. Think about it. Is he not taking the healing of the man and reversing the taboo here? Knowing that spittle was used in evil practices, he turns it around and uses it for good. Think about the man that he healed of leprosy, the one that had to call out, unclean, unclean, and everybody was scattered. But when Jesus touches him, the man becomes pure, and Jesus, none of the leprosy is translated to him. Is it not that the purity of Jesus, even down to his saliva, makes things pure? So now he anoints the man's eyes. And a man goes to the pool and he washes it off. A pool that was named Sent in a Semitic word here. We recognize that this Jesus who was sent comes to bring peace. John 20:21 says, Jesus said again to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So this one that has been sent, the true one that is able to bring sight to the blind, symbolizes the spiritual illumination that comes from one who holds the true light, the one who created us, the one who's able to fix everything that's in our lives. So the man believes. Think about the step of faith this man takes. He obeys. He washes, and immediately he sees. And everyone around recognizes that it had nothing to do with the mud. It maybe didn't even have anything to do with the obedience. It had something to do with the one who sent him. The man was healed. Now, right about here, you see the narrative take a swing, and it drops out Jesus until verse 35. And now you see the blind man, he comes into his own. He's the object and the topic of the discussion. He's the stone of offense. He's the one in which the debate ensues, even though the debate refers to Christ as well. John 9, verse 8. B says this, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" You know, an intrinsically blind man was probably unlikely able to support himself by any other means but begging. I mean, it's not like he was going to get a job in a carpentry shop or anything. So the neighbors were used to the sight of seeing him begging. And they're flabbergasted that this is the same beggar now walking around fully sighted. In fact, the text shows they found it easier to believe that this was another man and not the blind man, just a man that bore a remarkable resemblance to him. But the blind man kept doing what? He kept insisting, "No, I am the man." We see in John 9 and 10, "So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes open?'" Naturally, like our neighbors, they wanted to know what happened. The healed man summarizes what takes place. He's a little different than the man that was healed back in John 5, the paraplegic. He seems to be sharper. He seems to be quick-witted. He even becomes sarcastic when he deals with the Jewish leadership. The only testimony this man brings or can offer is the summary of the bare facts. He was blind, but he met a man named Jesus, and now he can see. So the next question, so where is this man? They want to meet this man that has performed such an astonishing miracle and healed them. But he says, "I do not know." All he knows is now he sees, and it's not by the works of him that was a sinner. So we see here as the Pharisees come in again and they launch an investigation. You see it through verses 13 through 17, and they start to interrogate this formerly blind man. Look at what they say. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day, and Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see." So the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So there was a division among them. So again, they asked the blind man, "Hey, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." His neighbors took him to the Pharisees. Now you got to remember, you got to understand here that in these days, all acts bore some religious overtones. So it's not unusual for them wanting to bring someone that had this great miracle bestowed upon them to religious authorities to get some understanding of what it meant. But you might ask, why the Pharisees, Pastor? Why not the Sanhedrin? Why not the Sadducees? Why not the scribes? Well, you know, it was very unlikely that they were trying to elicit some judicial opinion. They just wanted advice from the religious leaders of the day. And the Sadducees would really not add that much to it. The Pharisees would add so much more. And even the scribes in the law, most of them were Pharisees. So they felt very, very comfortable in bringing them to the Pharisees to get a clear biblical understanding of what this meant. Now here in verse 14 is the first time John mentions that this healing took place on the Sabbath. John doesn't linger there too long, but he brings up the point. And we see that some of the Sadducees felt that Jesus had transgressed the oral law regarding the Sabbath on two or maybe three points. Number one, healing was forbidden except for cases of life and death were in danger. This wasn't really applicable here because he's been born blind since birth. Secondly, this one wears me out. There was a requirement against kneading, you know, like you knead bread. So if he took spit and made a mud pie, then they considered that to be a breaking of the rule. And then thirdly, there was a division of opinion on whether or not even anointing someone's eyes was legal on the Sabbath. So we see in verse 15, so the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So now they focus more after he gives them a condensed version of what happened. They focus more on the hows of the miracle. But yet, we see that the crowd here is divided, not unlike they were back in John 7, 40 through 43, when we hear this. When they heard these words, some of them said, this really is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture says that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. So we see these authorities are at similar odds here. They're divided into two groups. One group reasoning that he has broken the laws of the Sabbath by their interpretation of the law of God. And then we have the others who said that there's no way that anyone could perform a sign like this and simultaneously be a sinner. Only the power of God is the power that could heal a blind man. So they go back and forth and back and forth, understanding that miracles are not an infallible guide to spiritual authority. We remember, we see Moses as he throws down his staff and it turns into a snake. And then we see the magicians of Pharaoh, they throw down their staff and it turns into a snake. But then Moses' staff eats the other two snakes. But yet, we also see clearly in the New Testament that Jesus prefers faith based on a sign to no faith at all. If you can't believe me, believe the signs. So in the final analysis here, because the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, we recognize that Jesus is indeed from God in a more profound way than these religious authorities could ever imagine. Unescapably, their understanding of the Sabbath was wrong. John 9:17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. This confession is probably the reflection of a man in his spiritual infancy. He doesn't recognize exactly who Jesus is, but he's going in the right direction, because any man that could change his life so profoundly had to be someone that was sent from God. He had to be a prophet. He wasn't concerned, this blind man, about working or not working on the Sabbath. He just knew that this human agent had to be an extraordinary human being, someone that only God could send. So we see here the Pharisees move from interrogating the man to interrogating his parents. Look at verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you said was blind? How then does he now see? The parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now look at what they have here parenthetically. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You see, they are quickly ready to affirm that indeed this is their son. They're ready to affirm that he was born blind. But when it comes to who opened his eyes and why he can now see, they weren't willing to get into at all. They recognized that they would be expelled from the synagogue. And I don't think we understand what an important act this would be, because we have failed in the Christian church to apply Christian discipline anymore. But if you were unsynagogue, that means that you could not buy nor sell to another Jew. That means that you were ostracized from the Jewish community. You couldn't just leave this synagogue and go down to another synagogue and join. No, that wasn't happening. You could not receive kosher food. You couldn't go in to a place where they sold it. You were completely treated like a Gentile until you repented. And then you would come back into this larger family relationship. Do you understand that's all church discipline is about? It's to say, repent of behavior that does not reflect your family. And once that is done, quickly come back into the family. But no, we take it as an affront that I am being somehow misused, or somehow being something is being done unfair to me, and I leave and go up and start another family. But because this family relationship, again, because we're in this world and not of this world, and because they really held to the fact that they were pilgrims in this world, they did what? They held closer together. And I'm telling you, write it down. We're coming to a point in this country that we must be able to exist inside of a place that is on a bullet train to hell. That means that we have to come closer together. We have to love one another. I told you, Bible study last week, there is 100 mentionings in the New Testament of one anothering. Love one another, pray for one another, in case in 94 verses. Because that's who we are supposed to do. We're supposed to show love to everybody, but the love that we have for one another as Christians should look like hate to the love that we have for the rest of the world. We should be concerned about being unsynagogued, being taken away from our family. So we see here the religious authorities come to an agreement. This man is a sinner. The sheer pressure, the groundswell of hostility against Jesus has succeeded. But their interrogation the second time of the healed man's parents didn't budge the testimony of the man himself. It's notable that the miracle is taking place and that God is behind it. And how could anyone judge the human agent as sinful? But they have one last try here. I don't know if you picked up on it, but when they said these words to the blind man, give glory to God. They're not saying, praise God for all he's done in your life. They're saying, you are standing before God right now. Stand up and admit the truth. The truth they wanted him to confess was, of course, that Jesus was a sinner. He was a transgressor of the law, that he had broken the Sabbath. But the man feels that he has absolutely no competence to judge whether or not Jesus is a sinner. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know, I was blind. And now I see. I'm telling you, only those who have had a clear and compelling experience with Jesus Christ will ever be able to testify to the power, the love, the authority, the divine ability of Christ. Countless Christians throughout the ages could apply these same words to their own transformation, to their own experiences, from moving from darkness to light. There's one thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. Can you claim the same this morning? Has your experience with Christ awakened you from your slumber? Has Christ lifted the scales from your physical eyes that you might obtain spiritual sight? Can you agree with this man this morning that once I was blind, but now I see? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for removing the scales from my eyes. Thank you for being the light of our life. Thank you for taking us from death to life, from darkness to life. Thank you by the sacrifice of your Son's death, burial, and resurrection that we clearly see. But Lord, we ask you not to stop there. Continue to sharpen our vision beyond 2020, that we see you for who you truly are. And that we revel, not in what you're going to do, but what you've already done for us. If you don't do anything else, what you've already done for us, that you have snatched us like a branch from the fire, that we will never see your Father's wrath. Oh, thank you, Lord. Give us an appreciation for the victory we already have. And for the other victories we will see. Let us recognize the eye hasn't seen nor the ear heard what you have prepared for those who love you. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.